copy of God's Word and open to Romans 15. Romans 15, and we find ourselves concluding this paragraph on this Lord's Day morning, as we've been able to look at this paragraph in a total summary, and then now breaking it down in two different aspects. And this morning's key focus will be verses 5, 6, and 7, but we're going to read verses 1 to 7 as we set the context and understand the backdrop of what's happening here in this very text of Scripture. And so if you would begin to read with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words as he was inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit to the church in the city of Rome. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the harmony of Christianity. And you may be seated. Join me, if you would, in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this joyful occasion to be together on this Lord's Day. We ask that as we look at this text and as we consider the truths that are found right here before us with an open Bible in verses 5, 6, and 7, that you would help us to see the beauty, the splendor of a church that is operating and functioning together in harmony. Help us to see that anything other than true harmony and unity, unity that is rooted in the Spirit of God for the glory of God, is devilish. Help us to understand that to be the case. Help us to see it so clearly put before us in the black text on the white paper in our hands. This very word that you have given to your people, to your church, that we will seek to apply in our own context today. Help us to see it. Help us to grasp it. Help us to live it. Help us to strive for it. Now, this is our prayer, O God. Would you encourage your people? Build us up. This is your church at Praise Mill. And we ask that you would not only strengthen the church, but that you would save sinners. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we see this very text here before us, and as we consider where we've been in our study through Romans, we find ourselves here in Romans 15, 1 to 7 for this final sermon as we set the foundation to move onward to the very end of this letter that we know as Romans. Paul's writing to a church in the city of Rome. He's addressing the church as a whole. He's seeking to encourage them in the faith. And yet, after establishing this heavy, weighty foundation that we see there in chapters 1 through 11 on the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. In other words, what does it take to get to heaven? It is that you are justified by faith in Christ alone and you come to God with empty hands. He takes 11 chapters to parse that out for us. Chapters 12 through 16, practical, very personal, intricate details of the life of the Christian, living it out for the glory of God. And that's where we find ourselves in these verses. As we consider where we've been and as we now look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we see, again, the overarching context, again, being unity, we drill down on that subject this morning in this very service. As we see the table dressed before us, as we will in just a few minutes gather at the Lord's table for worship. It is extremely important. It's imperative that we understand that God's will for His church is to be a unified church. That is not up for debate. That is not something that we can just sort of come to casually. This is something that God has demanded of His church. If you survey the New Testament, you will find that they placed a great emphasis upon fellowship and unity. They were not just coming to church, they were being the church. They were not just coming to an address, they were the church, they saw themselves as the church, and they functioned that way Monday through Saturday, and then they assembled on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, to gather together in one heart, one mind, one focus to worship God for His glory. That's what we see in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, after 3,000 souls were baptized at Pentecost, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were a together people. Right out of the chute, we see that they engaged in Christian koinonia. This is a word that simply means fellowship, intimate fellowship, not just casual fellowship, but intimate fellowship, going beyond a handshake in the hallway or a slap on the back in the parking lot. It was intimate. It was designed to be that way. There was close association. There was common overlap. There was intentional gatherings in homes. There were times of gathering together where they would talk about general interests, but often they found themselves coming back to talk about what they had in common, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had fishermen and businessmen. You had Jew and Gentile. You had bond and you had free. You had all forms of different ethnic groups and backgrounds. You had rich and poor, and you had children all coming together in this body that we know as the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we see when we open our Bibles. And I know that there are all sorts of different versions of what we call church today and different methodologies that are so commonplace today. But what we must understand is that if we're going to be a real, genuine church for the glory of God, we have to take what God has said in His Word seriously. And then just ask an honest question. Are we going to do what God says? Are we going to try to structure ourselves the way God has said that things should be structured? Or are we going to follow some guru that wrote some book, that has written some blog, or that speaks at some conference? It is what God says that should dictate how we function as a church. In the time that I've been serving in ministry, it has been astounding to me the number of hours that I have had to spend not just studying the Word for the Lord's Day and to feed the flock, but to referee fights, to talk about division, to work through problems of discord, to sift through the issues of people who are dividing in the church or dividing in their own homes, relationships that are severed that need to be healed by the wonderful balm and the bond of the gospel. And so I've seen some wonderful stories of people who have come to me and they've sat and they've talked about their issues, their problems, only to see the gospel bring them together in harmony, in unity. I've seen it in marriages, I've seen it in homes, and yet I've also seen it in the life of local churches. But I've also seen the flip side of it. I've also seen individuals who claim to be Christians who divorce, claiming that they don't love one another anymore, refusing to heed the counsel of the Scriptures, to come together in unity, to come together and to forgive one another. I have seen individuals in the church that were once seated here 9 years ago. I remember a specific situation. I'm preaching. I've been here about a year, and there's people here. You know, I pretty well know where everyone sits when I get up here. If you're not seated where you're normally seated, it kind of throws me a curveball. I look over here and there's a family over here that's normally over here, whatever. But I can pretty well tell where people sit. It's just a pattern, and you know where I sit, so it's all the same. But the fact of the matter is simply this. I remember seeing that family then move to the back. A few services in the back, and then the next week they're in the balcony. And so, typically that's the pattern that you see. Smile up front, middle ways back unsure, frowning under the balcony, and then to the balcony for a couple of services before they're gone. I talked to this family. What's going on? Well, they said there was an issue in the church that they had with another family. I counseled them according to the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. This is what the Bible teaches about unity, about coming together, and about not breaking fellowship. That koinonia must be protected. Yeah, I know, but I think we're just going to go and join another church. Well, this is what the Word of God says. Yeah, I know. And then it wasn't a few weeks later. There's a little card appearing in my office from another church down the road that this family has decided to just join another church because they had problems with another family. What a tragedy that is. What an absolute tragedy that is. That should be tragic to you to hear that story. And yet, that is such a common thing today. The hard work of working through problems is a rare thing within evangelicalism today. That's why divorce statistics are still so very high within evangelical circles. Beyond the severing of Christian fellowship in the church and bouncing down the road to, you know, another church down the road to just avoid dealing with issues are real statistics of divorce. And so Christians are called to be together in unity. Now the divorce sermon is the sermon for a different day. But note that the closest Christian to you in this church is your spouse. And you are called to be unified together. You are called to walk in unity. But division is hard to overcome. And pride is hard to lay aside. And differences are difficult to bring into harmony. And so often people just press the exit button and they go on down to another church where they can avoid. In fact, I was astounded when I was hearing another pastor of the community told me that someone down the road that was pastoring another church actually stood in front of his church and said, "It's good to see all of you here today. This is high attendance Sunday. We've been canvassing the community. And if you would like to come to our church, if you've got problems in your other church, just leave those problems there and come and join our church." I didn't believe it, so I got online, got on the website, and pulled up the sermon. And sure enough, that's exactly what he said. I was astounded by that. That should cause our heart to just shatter. That would be like saying, "Hey, listen, if you've got problems with your marriage, hey, just leave those problems right there. Just go and get you another wife or another husband." It doesn't work like that. And by the way, children are watching the unity of the church or the disunity of the church. They're listening. I was once a child. I once saw division in the church. I once saw relationships severed. It just happens. You see it. And it affects you. Do you respect people that fight and bicker and slander and backbite and divide? Or do you respect those who labor earnestly to bring into harmony the flock? At every turn, you can count that person is a pillar of the church. They're working to bring unity together. By the way, that's what deacons do. At every turn, deacons are bringing the church together. The very first deacons were those who saved the early church from the very first church split in church history. And so you're supposed to be working that way. And these children that are all sprinkled out through this church this morning, those that have the ability to understand and discern and see things, they know what's going on. And they know the character quality of the home in which they live. If that's what they hear over lunch and on Sunday afternoon and so on and so forth, we need to guard the unity of the church. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, "Believers all belong to the same Lord and are thus one with each other. Therefore, anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Him." Now, we need to understand that in the context in which we find ourselves in Romans, that the church in the city of Rome was divided over the weaker brother and the stronger brother over preference issues. The weaker brother was saying things like this: the meat that sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, you can't eat that stuff. It's sacrificed in a worship setting to idols. And then they were also saying, and those festival days, we have to be careful to guard the calendar. We must observe those days. They have significance. And then the stronger brother, as depicted here in Romans, was saying, that meat that was sacrificed to those pagan idols is good. And we can buy it, and we can fry it, and we can grill it, and we can cook it, and we can do whatever, and it's good. And they were also saying, and those calendar days, by the way, we don't have to observe those calendar days. There's nowhere in the scripture that says thou shalt observe these calendar days. So we can just be free. By the way, I'm not a Jew anyways. My grandfather wasn't a Jew. My father wasn't a Jew. My mother wasn't a Jew. My grandmother wasn't a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Jew inwardly. I've been circumcised of the heart. And you can only imagine the sorts of conversations that were happening. People dividing. So Paul's right. He knows that this is happening. And he's writing this letter to this church to say, hey, guys, cut it out. You need to understand that there is a greater aim in your gathering. And it transcends far above your preference of the taste of meat, the taste of wine, the celebration of that day. And your aim should be this. Here it is. At the end of this section, verse 7, your aim is to glorify God, which means that it might be necessary to sort of set aside some of those preferences. And so, in our own context, it would be easy for us to divide over things, as we've talked about. Even in the overview of this paragraph, I touched on a few of those things. Dress code preferences. Whether or not you put a massive emphasis in your home on the celebration of Christmas or not, in that sense of Christmas trees. Some people just prefer not to have all of that stuff. Others are like, man, I'm starting right now. I think I'm just going to go ahead and start when it's November 1st. I'm just going to go ahead and start putting up decor. Well, you know certain people like that. And then, you know, you have other preferences within the church. Should we have drums? Should we not have drums? Should we have, you know, all sorts of different types and styles and preferences of worship, which is another sermon. And we'll be talking about that even this evening in the introduction of our worship series. Should we divide over those things? And then what about, you know, other little preference issues? Should we divide over these issues of what we call Christian freedom? Do you have the freedom to do this or do you not have the freedom to do this? Do you have chapter and verse that prohibits you from doing this? Or is it just wise that you should maybe avoid this? And there's all sorts of conversations that can just spread throughout the church and people can get all sideways with one another. And Jim's position is different than Bob's position. And before long, Bob and Jim are not only divided, but Bob's family and Jim's family is divided. And then before long, the right side of the church is divided from the left side of the church. And then if that's allowed to fester, then there's Praise Mill Baptist Church number 2 down the road. Or Unity Baptist Church down the road that split off of the church that wasn't so unified. To make a clear statement, we're the ones that are unified. And so here's the point. As we prepare ourselves now to worship at the Lord's table this morning as a church, we need in the next 20 minutes to look at these issues and think critically about what in the world does God want in His church as it pertains to unity. First of all, we see Paul's prayer for Christian unity in verse number 5. It is a devilish problem that splits churches. Is this idea of allowing disunity to just fester. Notice, if you will, in verse number 5 what he says. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Notice the language of unity. Notice verse 5, you have the word harmony, to live in such harmony with one another. Notice next you find in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, all these are key words, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. You see all these key words? Well, these key words didn't just fall out of the sky and land on this paper that Paul was sending to the church in the city of Rome. It was very intentional. His word choice was extremely intentional, and it was on purpose. Paul is praying for Christian unity in this church. First of all, he requests for harmony as a church. Harmony. Again, this specific word means to develop an attitude based on careful thought, to be mindful of one another, and to come together in unity. Again, the translators here are translating that over into English to help us see and to think in terms of even musical style and the way that music functions and vocalists function and the way that instruments function. Again, the idea here is that simultaneous combination of tones, and especially when blended into together with chords that are pleasing to the ear. If you've heard vocalists sing in harmony, it's almost like three-dimensional sound. It is a beautiful thing to the ear when it's well done. And so the idea here is that the church must live in harmony and serve in harmony and worship in harmony. It should be a well-pleasing thing to behold, a church that functions this way. The functionality of the church, the relationships of the church, the worship of the church, the mission of the church, the giving of the church must be in harmony. Must be in harmony. And the only way that this is possible is for us to be consistently maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not lazy to maintain. You know what lazy maintenance gets you with your vehicle? It gets you on the side of the road. I was driving down the road this morning with my children on the way to church, and my steering wheel was cocked off to the side, but I was going straight. And I said, guys, I said, your mom, she borrowed the truck recently, right? Yeah. I said, she didn't run over a curb or anything when she was going up the Lowe's, did she? No, Dad, no. She didn't do that. I said, well, it's out of alignment. It's like it just ran into a curb and is suddenly out of alignment. Well, if I don't do something about that, by the way, it could have easily been any number of things. Judson totaled his little lawnmower, his truck, in our yard the other day. Maybe he ran into the tire. I don't know. But if I don't do anything about that, you know what's going to happen? Then my tires are going to wear out. They're going to, the tread on the tires are going to wear in such a way that it's going to reduce the lifespan of my tires. I need to fix that. Well, you know what? If you have a problem with someone in this church, the Lord is calling you to this table today to worship. And you know what that means? That means that you don't have the ability to be lazy about disunity. It means that God is calling you to deal with that. He is calling you publicly to deal with that, to address that. That idea of maintenance is critically important. Consider, if you will, again, all of these words about unity as far as the text of Scripture is concerned. All throughout the New Testament, we see it. Be at peace with one another, according to Mark 9. Don't grumble among one another, according to John 6. Be of the same mind with one another, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And again, Romans 15, verse 5. Accept one another, Romans 15, 7. Wait for one another at the Lord's supper table, 1 Corinthians 11. Don't bite and devour and consume one another, Galatians 5. Don't envy one another, Galatians 5. Gently and patiently tolerate one another, Ephesians 4. Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4. Bear with and forgive one another, Colossians chapter number 3. Seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't complain and grumble and gripe against one another, James 4 and James 5. Confess sins to one another, James 5:16. Give preference to one another. Don't just be looking to your own interest and your own desires, but give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12. Regard one another as more important than yourself, Philippians 2. Serve one another, Galatians 5. Wash one another's feet, James 13. By the way, you want to get over your little issue that you have with someone? Then just go over and wash someone's feet that you have a problem with. Be subject to one another. Yeah, I know the whole context of foot washing. That's not the third ordinance of the church. But I'm just saying, you go and you serve someone. You go change their oil. You go cut their grass. You go clean out their gutters. You're going to pray for that individual. You're not going to be griping and complaining and slandering them. This is what Paul is praying. He's praying for Christian unity. And then he requests for unity, not just in general sense, but in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5. Look and read with me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, so unity comes from God, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. This is what brings us together. I have friends that we don't talk a whole lot through the year, and football season comes along and they're texting me about football. They're texting me about things that we have in common with one another. And you have the same sorts of friends in your circle. You're not talking a whole lot, then a certain season comes or a certain thing happens, and then you start getting text messages or phone calls because you have something in common with them. You don't talk to a lot of people in your family, but about once a year, and then you have something in common. It's called a family reunion, and you find yourself sitting across the table from a family member that you don't really talk with the other 364 days out of the year. What you and you and you and you and all of you have in common with one another in this room is Jesus. Jesus suffered and bled for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus was spit upon for you. Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross for you. Jesus bled for you. Jesus experienced betrayal for you. Jesus experienced the greatest of pain for you. Jesus experienced the wrath of God for you. Jesus died for you. That's what you have in common. Far more than college football. Far more than politics. Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. This is what brings us together. This is what Jesus Himself prayed for. By the way, this idea of being in accord with Christ Jesus is this idea of Jesus' will for us and then Jesus' example for us. John 17, 20 to 23, this is what Jesus prayed to the Father in His earthly ministry. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, and they also, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. That's Jesus. You go into work, sitting at the table. Hey, how's your church doing with such and such and such and such, that ministry that you talk? I don't go to that church anymore. Well, you don't go, what church? We switched churches. We just transferred. Well, why did you do that? Well, it's a long story, but I just didn't like this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And hang on, let me get out my list, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Well, what did you do about it? Well, I didn't do anything. I just transferred. That the world may know that God the Father sent the Son, and we are identified with Him. Unity matters. Ephesians 6, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Maturity in the faith is one of the ways that you are to guard the unity and maintain the unity in the church. The word there, deceitful schemes, the word schemes there, methodia in the Greek, is where we derive the English term method from. Schemes or methods to stop the church's vision. Schemes or methods to stop a person's prayer life. That's what the devil has. The devil is very crafty and he's very good and skillful at providing and putting before church members schemes and methods to remove a person's passion for God. Methods to stop a person's mission for Christ. Methods of doubts, methods of questions about God and questions about God's Word and division among Christians and methods of doubting the importance of church attendance. Methods of doubting the importance of giving your money and investing your finances for the glory of God. Methods for discouraging those within the church and creating division. That's why Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, this is what Paul said to the church in the city of Ephesus. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As God forgave you, we are to forgive one another. But Satan wants to blind eyes and bend ears and deceive hearts and cause division. That's why Ephesians 4:27, Paul said it this way, give no opportunity to the devil, which means that if he has an open door, he's coming in. If he has an open door, he's coming in and he's going to seek to divide. So this is Paul's prayer for Christian unity. Second of all, in verse 6, we see the purpose of Christian unity. Read with me verse 6 and notice what he says. That together you may with one voice, or one mouth, literally is what it says, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together. Sometimes we see this word used depicting the idea of geographic togetherness. And then other times you'll see this word used talking about the unity of the church, one mind, one heart, one voice, this idea of the unity of the Spirit. But all throughout the text of Scripture in the New Testament, we see Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They're not spread out. That's geographic. That's why it's extremely important for the church to gather together, to assemble together, for worship. You say, I can worship God alone. Yes, but you can never do in isolation what God has called the church to do as we assemble together in one voice, one mind, one heart for the glory of King Jesus. You can't do it by yourself. Take one of these vocalists up here. They can't accomplish in isolation what this choir can do together. Take you and your money. You can't accomplish by yourself what this church can accomplish together in terms of mission. Take us in serving collectively in evangelism. You can't do it all by yourself, but imagine what we can do together. Together, together, together. Again, this idea here is all throughout the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, the early church was together. Acts chapter 15, verse 25. The church is described as being together in one accord for missions. One voice, literally one mouth, for missions and worship. Paul had a mission. He had a goal in writing this letter to the church in the city of Rome. It was that the church would be together inwardly with one mind and externally with one mouth. With one mind, they would be unified together in how we think, how we love, how we believe. But then also externally with one mouth. But the devil delights in a divided church. The devil laughs at a divided church. Laughs. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not up for debate. Colossians 3:14 and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's the idea again, in perfect harmony. In our Old Testament scripture reading from our call to worship from the Psalms this morning, at the very beginning of this church service, we as a church were called together in Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That doesn't sound like arrogance and pridefulness and avoiding one another and complaining against one another and refusing to forgive one another. Thomas Watson said, there is but one God, and they that serve Him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. And what's the purpose, you say? It's to glorify God. You see here in this text, two different times he emphasizes, both in purpose and in priority, he deals with this idea of the glory of God. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself a question. How beautiful is it when God hears His church gathered together lifting up praise to Him? Well, I didn't like the way that one song sounded this morning. I really just didn't prefer it. It's not about what you prefer. It's about what God desires. Stop thinking about your own preferences and think about what it sounds like to God as we offer up praise to Him. Praise to Him. People talking about college football like, oh man, what a wonderful thing it is to hear real voices in the stadium erupting and cheering on their teams instead of just being piped in a fake way as we've been seeing with major league sports. Yeah? Well, that's not a drop in the bucket compared to what the church gathered together and lifting up praise to God sounds like. So imagine that. Imagine what it's going to be like when you get into the presence of God and you're able to worship Him one day. I'm actually going to be able to be in the choir in heaven. Looking forward to that. Glorified vocal cords. John Murray observes, no consideration could enforce the exhortation more strongly than to be reminded of the glory of God as the controlling purpose of all our attitudes and actions. Consider that. Coming on down to verse 7, and we see not only the prayer and the purpose of Christian unity, but the priority of Christian unity. Notice verse number 7, therefore. By the way, this text here, there's no little paragraph divisions in the original. Where you see your Bible splitting verses 7 and 8, I believe you easily take 7 as the conclusion of what he said in verses 1 to 6, and it's the beginning of what he's about to say in verses 8 and following. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I want you to consider that. The gospel command is that we are to welcome one another, to extend a welcome, to receive into one another's home or circle of acquaintances. This idea you hear people talking about, well, you know, the church is just full of all sorts of cliques. Okay? Well, what are you doing about it? Insert yourself into the clique. Where are you guys going out to supper? I see you guys go out about every Sunday night together. Mind if we come along? That's one way to just cause cliques to just blow up, right? Right? So, just do that. Just insert yourself. You say, well, it's kind of rude to just walk over to someone's house and knock on the door and say, hey, you guys having supper? You mind if we come? It is. I wouldn't necessarily encourage that. But, you have the right, the membership family koinonia privilege to insert yourself into the fellowship circles of every single person in this church. You just have that right. And it's a command. We need to make sure that we are being commanded and understand being charged by God to engage in this idea of welcoming one another and loving one another. Practical ideas to foster unity in the church is just to spend time with one another in your homes. Because there's something about coming into the inner circle of someone's private space that is different than Moe's. It's different than the restaurant up the road. It is different. And there's something about bringing people into your home and showing them love, serving them. No, don't bring anything. We've got it. We want you to be seated. We're going to put you in a place of preference at our table and priority. We're going to love on you. We're going to serve you. We're going to care for you. That'll fix a lot of the issues that you have with people. Just invite them over for supper Friday night. The gospel example. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ. Here's your example. Can't get any higher than this. Here's the ace of spades. As Christ has welcomed you. As Christ, the Son of the living God, has welcomed you. As Christ has received you. As Christ has brought about unity between you and the Father. As Christ has welcomed you. And on the day in which you die, when Christ welcomes you into His kingdom, so should we welcome one another into our circles of fellowship and friendship, and overlook these priorities and overlook these little personal priorities and preferences. What right do we have to withhold Christian fellowship and unity in the church? We have none. John Calvin said it rather bluntly. This is what he said. Those who disrupt form the body of Christ, who disrupt the form of the body of Christ and split its unity into schisms, are quite excluded from the hope of salvation. So long as they remain in dissidence of this kind. Well, he's known not to mince words. You need to think about that. Well, I can't get over it. Well, you better get over it. Because if you can't get over it, it's proof positive that you are not a child of God. As Christ has welcomed you, and if Christ has welcomed you, you have no right to withhold fellowship from anyone else. You just have none. And here's the gospel goal. The gospel command, the gospel example, the gospel goal. As Christ has welcomed you, notice what he says in verse 7, for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to, what? Glorify God and to, how do you glorify God? Unify yourself in the local church that God has called you. And take it seriously and maintain that unity. Guard it. Guard it like gold. Like a treasure chest in your home. You guard it. And how can you enjoy God? Not only forever, but also now. The best way is through your local church, you strive for unity and seek to serve and worship the church for the glory of God. There is no sweeter thing in this life than what we enjoy. Even this morning, there's nothing greater. And this wonderful privilege of gathering with the church for worship and service and fellowship. So are you a Christian? Well, Spurgeon said, God will not go forth with that man who marches in his own strength. You're going to march your way in your own strength right off into eternity. You're going to walk right away from God into eternity. You're going to walk right into the judgment of God. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So it is that even now I would urge you, children, guests, people in this church that are fooled and have never been truly born again, May the Spirit of God cause you to see that the reason that you have bitterness and slander, and the reason that you backbite and gossip, and the reason that you despise unity in the church is because you're not saved. May God bring you to a place to repent. And to trust in the sweetness of God's good news, His gospel, to bring you to saving faith. That you would plead that God would not treat you the way you want to treat others, but that He would welcome you, that He would receive you. That is what God is calling us to. And now God is calling us to worship Him at this table. And as we prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's Supper table, consider the intimacy of this table. Consider the unity that God demands at this table. And if you have problems with someone else in this church or some individual in your family, then you need to deal with that now. You've heard this sermon preached, and may the Spirit of God use it as a goad to prod a stubborn beast, a stubborn heart onward to repentance. Forgive, and pursue unity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You thought Calvin was strong? That's Jesus. He will not forgive you if you will not forgive others. So as we come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you, if you are indeed a part of this body of Christ, having been saved by the wonderful truth and the grand gospel of Jesus, and you're a baptized follower of Jesus in the context of our church, and you're not under any form of church discipline, then we want to invite you to worship Christ, to remember His body and to remember His blood at the Lord's table. If you're a member of another local church and you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you've been baptized openly and publicly to identify with Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, claiming publicly that you are a child of the King, and you're not under church discipline within your church, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're a child, you've yet to be baptized as a follower of Jesus, maybe you're a guest of ours, maybe you're in this room today and you say, "I am not a Christian. I don't want you just to get on your phone or doodle on a piece of paper or just ignore what's about to take place here." In just a moment, we're going to unveil this table, and we're going to talk about the bread, and we're going to talk about the cup. We're going to talk about what they represent. I want you to listen closely. I want you to pay attention to what we say and how we observe and how we worship Christ and how we put priority upon Him even at this very moment. And if you find yourself outside of Christ, even now, I want to encourage you. In just a moment, we're going to be examining ourselves. We're going to be pursuing unity together. We're going to be repenting of sin. In just a moment, we would encourage you to call upon the Lord, to ask the Lord to save you, to ask the Lord to forgive you. Believe that Jesus died for you and Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, proving that He has authority to take away your sin. Call upon Him. Church, if you would at this time join me in prayer as we examine ourselves and as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship Him at the Lord's table. Father, we love You and we ask now that You would bless our time together, that You would be honored among Your people, that as we distribute the bread and as we distribute the cup and as we remember the body and the blood of King Jesus, may the gospel of Christ reign in our souls. May the church be flooded and overflowing with joy. And we pray that our hearts would be glad in God through Jesus. We pray that no sin would be hiding around in the shadows of our hearts, but that the Spirit of God would bring to the surface known sin that we are engaged in, known division, known gossip, known slander, known sins of omission and sins of commission. And may we repent. And may we trust You, and may we be brought into a place of unity as a church in the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
God bless you guys. Thank you.
It is a little tricky to open this. So the top is, of course, that one little layer where we get our bread. And as we take this piece of bread in our hands, let's remember the very body of Jesus Christ, as the scriptures tell us and refer to him as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God imagery is extremely important because it identifies Jesus as the culmination of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Jesus' body was broken for us. He was cursed and condemned in our place. And so as we eat this bread, let us come together in unity together as a church. Welcome together through Christ and his grand sacrifice, remembering the body of Jesus, church. The body of Christ broken for us. In like manner, as we consider the representation of the cup, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. You're without hope in eternity apart from the shedding of Jesus' blood. And so as we consider the reality that we come to God with empty hands and we receive the grace of God, we receive it through the very blood of Jesus. And so let us drink together in unity from this cup, remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. One of the interesting things about fellowship is fellowship at the table, fellowship over a meal. So I encourage you, even in this sermon, to fellowship, break bread together. Consider, if you will, in the Old Testament days when they had what was called Passover, it was a Passover meal. There was a Passover celebration. There was a Passover feast, if you will. That would then come into the New Testament, and we see Jesus at Passover gathering with his people, and they were gathered together at a meal for Passover, where he instituted the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And then if you think about one day in the future, in the culmination of all of redemptive history, we're going to enjoy time at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Passover, the Lord's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we're going to be able to enjoy intimate fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with Christ in his presence. We long for that day. And until he returns, we're consistently as a church to be looking forward to that day, the day of the appearing of King Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray together, and then we'll have a time of singing of the doxology. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you again for this privilege to gather and to be able to worship in spirit and in truth, in song and through the preached word and at the Lord's table. Thank you for the body broken for us. Thank you for the blood spilt for us. May we come together as a unified church for the glory of King Jesus, so that the whole watching world would know that you, Father, sent Jesus. And that is indeed the greatest mission in human history. We're a part of that mission as we're identified with Christ. And we ask that all of this in his name. Amen.